12th chapter of Zechariah, we're going to read about 8 verses. Verse 1, Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within. Behold, and you'll notice quite a number of times we have the Lord's will in this section. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse or instrument of war with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Look down to verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations, notice plural, all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's all I'm going to tell you. Now we're going to look at the prophetic picture, and there are two extremes we should be aware of. The first one is sensationalism. This is an area where especially evangelical world at large wants to work God faster than he's willing to do. Have you heard shortly after World War Number 1 that, oh, people said, no, Hitler's the beast and Mussolini's the Antichrist? A little later on they say, oh, Henry Kissinger, he's the Antichrist. We must beware of sensationalism. I have to say more about it in the nights to come. Sensationalism. We must be guided by the book. We cannot interpret the book by things as they happen in the world. It has to be the other way around. Okay? So one extreme is sensationalism, and the other is ignorance. In meetings of similar kind in Ontario, a dear sister came to me after the meeting. She said, Fred, what was said tonight made neither head nor tail. She didn't know a thing. Well, brother, this is unfortunate. For see, one third of all the scriptures had a prophetic content. We should never ignore it. Now, you also notice that the Old Testament, particularly the major prophets, the Psalms, the Savior, the disciples, and in detail the book of the Revelation constantly refer to the fact that world history will be decided in the Middle East. If you studied history, the last 100 years especially have proven it time and time again. For instance, World War Number 1 provided the land for the people. World War Number 2 provided the people for the land. For an incredible short time of 3 years, the Jews were in the country after World War Number 2. Now, World War Number 3, which is on the horizon, and its shadows we can see, World War Number 3 will provide the people, especially the Jewish people, for the Messiah. You see, history proves scriptural facts. Well, there it is. Now, we are going to look at tonight at Herod's temple. And the reason why we should do it is because this piece of real estate, right here, is the hottest in the whole world. In fact, the scriptures would
relate to us that world history will be decided right here. Why? We come to that in a moment. So first of all, I would like to point out some geographical features with which the reader of the Old and New Testament is familiar with. One thing in favor of the architect or the artist who looked at this, did research and painted this, and this is only to be obtainable in the Mount Faithful Institute in Jerusalem, he has settled a controversy that has reached for hundreds and hundreds of years, and that's this, in relation to Thursday night's meeting. It's simply this. He has rightly positioned Herod's temple where it actually stood. You see, the a rabbi in the 7th century, he thought that the temple of Herod was right over where the Dome of the Rock is. And in relation to the temple site here, the Dome of the Rock is here, 100 feet to the south. Now this is very interesting when you come to Revelation 11 verse 1 to 3, which depicts the geographical area of the Tribulation Temple. More about it on Thursday. Now, first of all, a few geographical explanations. In Matthew chapter 4, you read that the devil takes the Savior to the pinnacle of the temple. Now tell me, and I'm going to ask you questions. Tell me where, in your opinion, is the pinnacle of the temple? You think it's here? It isn't. When Herod, and he was not a Jew, he was an Edomian from the tribe or the family of Esau, and when he was a young man, he got into bad company. He had to flee Israel and went to Rome. There he picked up some architecture. He picked up some vices. King Herod died, I don't want to describe it publicly, with terrible diseases. And they buried him in secrecy down in Bethlehem in the Herodium. They recently found his grave. But they found that his sepulchre was broken to pieces because he was a hated man. He was an evil man. He murdered one of his favorite wives. He killed a number of his sons because he was afraid of rivals. And then ultimately the wise men from the east came. We touched on that on Lord's Day morning. And he tried to kill the Savior who divinely was protected. And Joseph took the little family down into Egypt. But Herod, when the political situation in Israel was right, he came back and met with the high priest. He was a man of immense wealth. And he said to the high priest, now what would you think if I build you a temple 10 times the size of Solomon's? Well, you know, money talks. Money talks. And by the way, the high priest in the days of the Lord and before was not necessarily of the Aaronic order. If he had money, and so far had the spiritual climate degenerated in Israel, if you had money, you could actually buy into the high priesthood. This is why you may have heard about the sons of Light down in the Qumran area, and they thought that the high priest and the priesthood, they were the sons of darkness. They were not Aaronic. I'll just give you a little historic reference so you'll understand. So here in Matthew chapter 4, the devil takes the Savior to the pinnacle of the temple, which was not here, it was on the southeast corner. Herod, when he built the temple, he erected 4 towers on each corner, naming them after his relatives or his brothers. One is called Fazahel. Now the devil took the Savior and to this area, and to get the impact from up this tower down to the Kidron Valley, you're talking about 400 feet. During the Passover, there were hundreds and thousands of people who camped there, especially in the Mount of Olivets, the temperature being quite conducive. And so the devil takes the Savior on the pinnacle of the temple right here, and he says, cast yourself down. Proof to the people, you're the Son of God. Of course, the devil, he sought to tempt the Savior, and he did, but you don't take any advice from the devil, neither should we. Now, on this corner, the southeast corner, these walls, now that's interesting, if you're a builder, these walls from the foundation up to the top are 250 feet high. And from the foundation, all round about except to the north, the foundation go 85 feet into the ground. This Zohar took well over 60 years, and in the days of the Savior, the temple wasn't finished yet. So here we have the foundation, 250 feet and 85 feet into the ground, and the heaviest stone that was uncovered when in 1967 the Jews, through Moshe Dayan, conquered the area. I have to say more about it on Thursday night. They dug a tunnel, and they found that the largest stone which Herod's men produced is on the wailing or the western wall, which weighs 100 tons.
How did they do it with without John Deere?
100 tons. I've measured these stones myself on the eastern side, and each stone was between 18 feet and 24 feet and 2.5 feet to 3 feet square. Tremendous weight. So here's the foundation. What you see now, of course, this is the Mount of Olivets, right over here. You have the Valley of Kidron. We say more about it, as I find out at the end of the meeting, that there will be at least 7 Old Testament prophecies that will be fulfilled in this general area. By the way, the Jews are vitally interested in this area because this is their soul. Temple, of course, doesn't stand anymore. And the Palestinians are interested in this area. And Yasser Arafat, you remember, repeatedly he said, you know, there was never a temple in Jerusalem. That's what he says. And yet, you know, according to the book of Samuel, David has a title deed to this place. It's Jewish, it's Israeli by right. Now, the Palestinians have an interest, the whole Muslim world has an interest in this temple, so do the Jews, so do the Christians. I'll tell you two others. God has a vital interest in this area, and so does the devil. More about that on Thursday. But Satan has a tremendous interest in this area, and this will be the flashpoint and the cataclysm of the coming. Not what we see now. I'd like to point out some other features. Now, from the south to the north, you're talking about 2,000 feet? 1,600 feet. And from the west to the east, you talk about 1,100 feet. So this whole area can accommodate at least 250,000 feet. What you see here is what you read in the Gospel of John, the Solomon's porch, all the way around. Now, considering the distance from east to west and north and south, these are the colonnades. In the inclement weather, the Lord himself and the disciples and other rabbis, they taught the disciples. Solomon's porch, right here. That's an elevated place called the Royal Portico, whereby the priests gathered from time to time. And this large area is the court of the Gentiles. Court of the Gentiles. What you see in the center is the wall of partition, which is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. In the days of Christ, if you were a Gentile, you go past it, and that's a death sentence. Only the Israelites were allowed to go into this court of Israel right here. At an interval of about 75 feet, there was a plaque just about a little smaller than this picture here, in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, forbidding the Gentiles to go any closer. Now, the wonderful thing is for us, my dear brothers and sisters, we are not restricted anymore. We are not. The Jews could only gather here, the priests could go that far, and some of the men, the Levites, stood here, and I'll talk about that on Thursday night. Now, as Gentiles, believers, we go right through here. We go through the men's court. We go to the holy place. And we go into the most holy place. And we don't have to be afraid anymore. Why? I like to point out something actually before I forget. Now, if I go to all the details, we'll be here till midnight and you'll never be back. Herod, an ungodly man, had two architects who designed the temple 10 times the size of Solomon's. Now, will you please notice that the most holy place he designed unknowingly, he had by divine sovereign will it was overruled. What is the most holy place like?
What's it look like? It's in the shape of the cross. Isn't that amazing?
The most holy place where God met man. Leviticus 16. By the way, Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement, and the high priest went in to atone for his sin and the sins of the people. All the other offerings, now that may be new to especially younger believers, all the other offerings from Leviticus 1 to Leviticus 7 are not to establish a relationship, but to maintain them. That's right. Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. Now this is just by the way. So here we have the temple itself. We have the portrait of the royal Solomon's porch. This is the axis whereby the priests, which in their courses dwelt in this area, Ophel called. And of course the artists didn't put it here. They were numeral mikvahs. That is, when the priest began his ministry, he had to completely submerge himself in one of these baths and then enter the temple. Usually they went up the what we call the Robinson's Arch. Now, here you have the what we call the sheep pool. Sheep pool. And the Passover, there must have been hundreds, maybe thousands of sheep offered for sale. Here the pool of Bethesda. All that remains of the pool of Bethesda is a little trickle of water down, and you can still see it, just a little puddle of water. Now this spot, geographically and spiritually, is very dear to my heart. You know why? When we were there on our first visit, and we have a brother whose father was there, and I asked the folks, I said, anyone here got saved or the light of the gospel dawned through John 5 and 24? There's a brother, Brandt, from Gunnabillo. And I said to the people, this is where it took place, right here. John 5 and 24. Tears trickled down his face. I couldn't contain myself either. This is where the Savior spoke about John 5, the resurrection, the assurance of eternal life. See? No, we have met God, and we are not afraid, and we worship in the sanctuary. This building is just for the convenience. Should it burn down, the place of worship's gone. We worship basically in the sanctuary. But here it is. John 5 and 24. You'll ask, what is this? This is the fortress of Antonia, which contained a Roman garrison, much to the chagrin of the priests, because the Romans, that was the highest elevation, they constantly watched and they sneered as to the Jews who carried on their priestly work. So the priests, they really hated them, but they couldn't do anything about it. Rome was here, Rome conquered, and this area is about 800 feet wide, and in the middle, of course, this doesn't exist anymore. Although as you go to the north, you can still see the stones and the carvings in the stones where the Romans played their games. In the middle of this fortress of Antonia was a stone pillar. And on this stone pillar, they tied the Savior. And at least two Roman soldiers scourged him. I'd like to point out, we didn't have time to do that on the Lord's Day, Psalm 118, that the Romans, like Paul in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11 says this, from the Jews I received 40 stripes save one. The Romans knew no such costume. If the Romans disliked you as a prisoner, they flocked you until you died. They didn't care. And this is where they flocked the Savior, right in the middle. This place was so large, they could have a horse race in it. And there they placed the upper portion, at least, of the cross, and he made his way down the Via Dolorosa, outside the Damascus Gate, where he yielded his life. So I've looked at the geography here. And of course nothing remains. The Romans tore down the walls to one third, and the Ottoman Turks rebuilt it so that the original walls are not as high as Herod built them, right here. This axis is gone, but this is very important because I'll point out on Thursday, and I hope you'll come back on Thursday, this has to do with the discovery why the temple was where it is. One thing, however, I'll say. when Solomon built his temple, it was on a very small area. Very small. And while King Herod built the big temple, he built it on top of the little one so that the priest could still function, and the building went on, and each site, east, west, north, and south, ultimately it was taken down, and this huge structure, which extends almost 800 feet, was built exactly over Solomon's site of the temple. This bridge is gone. Nothing is left. These stones are still existing. All these towers are gone here. Just a little of the Pool of Bethesda is left and so on. Now, let's come to the question. Why is this part, this little real estate, the most volatile in the world? You see, Jerusalem is not an agricultural center. It's barren. Jerusalem is not a financial center, although they have banks. The financial center is in Tel Aviv, on the Mediterranean. There are, as far as we know, no resources, metals, and so on. Why then is this so important in the world's history? Let's go back, shall we, 4,000 years. Abraham lived in Beersheba, that is well over 100 miles to the south. It's a Negev desert. And one day the Lord told him, Abraham, take your son, the only son, and go to the land of Moriah. Now Moriah is not only a solitary hill, it is actually a whole area. I'll point that out in a moment. And sacrifice him there. Now at that time when Abraham went with his son, he left the two servants down in the valley, and at that time there was absolutely nothing. Scrub, hills, and Herod, of course, he just leveled the whole thing off. If you look at the back of my hand, the knuckle represents a hill, and this a valley. That's the way this area was. Absolutely nothing. However, the Jebusites had a little town down here, which I pointed out on Thursday, and that was quite a ways away from where Abraham built an altar. There was absolutely nothing. Now, you know what took place. The Lord was not too interested in a literal human sacrifice. Oh, by the way, the Lord will not ask Abraham what he has not done himself. Brother, God gave his son. Abraham grew up. And after this terrible ordeal was over, and of course the ram was sacrificed, instead, Abraham called this place Jehovah Jireh. In this place it shall be seen that the Lord will provide. Now, brother, God laid the foundation of his redemptive purposes by substitution in this general area right here. We in Abraham's time. And this is the tremendous significance. 1,000 years later, David receives instruction to build the first temple. Of course he didn't. He had his architects design the structure and Solomon built it. And the fame of Solomon and the Levitical service spread all across the surrounding nations until the Queen of Sheba came and she saw the order of the service, she saw the attire, and she took it all in. In this mountain it shall be seen. So God perpetuated his divine truth in relation to salvation by substitute right in this area. Follow me again 1,000 years. It's still Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is not only a solitary hill, which Herod, of course, leveled, but Mount Moriah continues in the northwesterly direction. And within a short walk of this temple area, the Savior laid down his life. Still in this general area. You see, this is why this area is so dear to the believers. No, we as believers, we get past the geography and past the history in that sense. And we worship God in the sanctuary. But this is why the Lord is so interested. And ultimately, the fourth temple will be built north of the city. There are actually four temples. Solomon's, Herod's, the Tribulation Temple, and the Millennium Temple, which is a huge structure to which the Savior referred to. It is a house of prayer for all nations. All nations. Now, we're going to talk about the Millennium Temple, but we're going to look at the Tribulation Temple. So this is the area. The devil is very, very interested in this area. And ultimately, and the principle is still the same, Satan still wants God's place. And ultimately, a man will sit in this temple, the Tribulation Temple, and say, I'm God. See? Why this area is so volatile? Now, we'll come now to the seven reasons why this area will see the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures.
For instance, first of all, you have in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord says,
thou shalt bruise his heel, he shall bruise thy head. Two fulfillments. The first one was at Calvary. Satan bruised his heel, and the Lord crushed his head. And there will be future fulfillment when ultimately the crucified will come to reign and subdue every opposition to himself. Two fulfillments. Genesis 3, in this general area. And you see, there will be three military geographic scenes. One will be up in the valley of Jezreel, Armageddon, 85 miles to the north, northwest. One will be right in Jerusalem, and the other will be in Edom. That's down towards Transjordan. I do not know the exact sequence, but it doesn't matter. There will be three military confrontations in these three areas.
Now, the second Old Testament scripture you find in Genesis chapter 3.
Now, that's interesting. The devil says to Adam and Eve, you're not going to die. You shall be as gods. And he has never gone back to fulfill his own promise. It was seen in the Persian kings. It was seen in the Romans who proclaimed themselves gods, and yet they were debauched men, most of them. Evil, wicked men. And now we have reached a point in history when there is, through the operation of the New Age movement, man is quickly moving towards that end. Sports figures are looked upon as gods. You know the downfall of my country over 55, almost 60 years ago? It was caused by a nation, as a rule, in the political, the educational world, and also the religious world, rejecting the absolutes of the Bible. Luther and reformers in England, Bohemia, Czechoslovakia, they had a tremendous spiritual influence upon Europe. 200 years later, Satan attacked, counterattacked, and formed a movement called Higher Criticism. Higher Criticism is a movement. We can't trust the Bible. No heaven, no hell. Salvation, forget it. We are our own masters. And this was brought about because a nation was plunged into spiritual vacuum, but you cannot live just on air. They reject the absolutes of the Bible, and so therefore now, what have you got? You have nothing. And into this vacuum stepped philosophers, such, I only mention one, as Friedrich Nietzsche, and you know what he taught? He taught man and Superman. We are our own gods, and this system produced an Adolf Hitler. And today, without going into details, brethren, we see almost the same scenario, only we see it worldwide. Unemployment, the danger of governments collapsing, more than on Thursday, and we have the possibility of riots and restlessness. We have stock markets failing. It couldn't get any easier. And this system, sooner or later, will produce another man that will make Hitler look like a Boy Scout. It's inevitable. It's coming. Sure it is. So indeed, brethren, we live in the last closing days of this dispensation. If at all you have world consciousness, now here we come to the second one. You shall be as gods. And Satan has never gone back in order to fulfill this. Now we come to the fourth one. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Now, of course you know your Bible, don't you? What was the character of the first conflict that was ever seen in the world?
I don't mean in the heavens.
What was the cause of the first conflict that ever happened on this earth? What were the causes?
Now, I'm not going to ask you to
raise your hands.
You know, don't you?
The first conflict was over religious issues. They say they must have talked over with John, because John tells us in this epistle, why did Cain slay Abel?
Because
Abel's works were righteous and Cain's were not. So the first conflict in this world was over religious issues.
Brethren, the last conflict will be over the same issue.
Not oil.
Oh, there's some folks, you know, especially in America, and they say, and they've been drilling at the near the Mediterranean area where the old tribal people of Asher were, and they say, well, thou shalt dip thy foot in oil. Well, they didn't know mineral oil in those days, but they thought, well, maybe oil will be found. And they've been drilling and drilling, and had they just consulted me, they could have saved millions of dollars. It's not mineral oil. The word is shemen, that is olive oil. Well, you know, the Jews tell you all the oil is down the Arabs, the end of it all. Nevertheless, so here, you see, why is it that the coming conflict will not be over oil? It will not be over the Dead Sea. It will be a spiritual conflict. Revelation 17, the nations will gather to make war with the Lamb. Redemption. You see, brethren, in those days the Jews will not fit into the picture. Neither will the tribulation Christians. There will be a world government. They will have their rules and their statutes and their commandments. So ultimately they come to the conclusion, now look, there's only one thing they can do with these people. Especially the Jews. Drive them into the sea. So the last conflict will be over spiritual issues. But they do not realize Revelation 17 at the head of the heavenly army is a Christ who will come, and it will be impossible to assail and attack him, and he ultimately will subdue all opposition to himself. But here it is. The last conflict will be just like the first one. Now we come to Joel chapter 4. And Joel speaks about the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Kidron Valley. The valley of Jehoshaphat is actually a fault line that runs from Syria all the way to Africa. Very volatile. And Jerusalem has experienced earthquakes, and Revelation tells you they're going to experience a massive earthquake that will take 7,000 lives. And the Mount of Olives will be affected when the Savior comes and stands on it. And we're moved to the north and to the south. There'll be topographical changes. So here is Joel, and he says, Joel, he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And the Savior takes up Joel's prophecy, referring to himself, Matthew 25. He said, when he comes, he shall sit on the Mount of Olives and subpoena. That is, he'll have no choice. He must come.
Remember what took place with your former president, Richard Nixon?
Subpoena? No man is a law to himself. The Lord, in a ways maybe incomprehensible to us, will subpoena the leaders of the nations. Of course, he will not gather all the nations, but representatives of the nations, and they will have to give account how their governments treated the 144,000, as well as how they treated the Jews, and how they treated the believers. And you know what takes place. He'll say the word, and the good nation shall be ushered into eternal fire. The Lord will not come as a lamb, he comes as a lion to remove, powerfully remove all opposition to himself with a rod of iron. His patience has run out. He'll clean up. Brother, aren't you glad to know him? Aren't you glad you're saved? Oh, you'll never see those days. And the sheep nation will enter into the glory. That will take place right here. Huge area from the Mount of Olives. You can see over the whole city. It's quite an area. And he will subpoena the leaders of the nations. And that will be fulfilled right opposite the temple area.
Now I come to Zechariah 14. Now that's an interesting one, Zechariah 14.
Zechariah 14 says that when the Savior comes to the Mount of Olivets, it will split, and then the Master will come, the Lord will come into his temple. I'll refer to that when we come to Malachi. But you know, there's a problem. The Muslim world knows the prophecy in Ezekiel, and they say, no, this Messiah, he isn't coming in here. You know what they did? They buried hundreds of their people on the eastern side. Not here, not there, not there. Why on the eastern side? Hundreds of graves. For centuries they buried them there. Because they know that no conscientious Jew will come near a graveyard and not be defiled. Well, that didn't mean anything to the Lord. And I myself, you know, with some others, there's a road here now, and I came up to the hillside here, and I took a picture of the eastern gate, and I saw that all these hundreds of Muslim graves. And the year or two before we were there, there was an American company, and if there's any benefit of being overweight, there was a man who supplied archaeology with a tremendous asset because he was so heavy he took pictures of the gate and he fell right into a tomb and landed among the skeletal remains of the Palestinian. But the advantage as a result was his fall uncovered the original eastern gate. See, everything in the city of Jerusalem dating 2,000 years to the time of Christ is 15 feet under the ground. Unless you come to the Caiaphas high priest's house, which is down here, which is still very well preserved, at least up to the first floor and so on. But everything is about 15 feet to the ground. So the archaeologists rushed in and they found out that this original gate. The Damascus gate right now was rebuilt by the Ottoman Turks. But beneath it, 10 feet below, is the original Damascus gate, into the which likely the Lord and the disciples many times been in. Now our time's going fast. Now here is the problem. And they also said, we are not going to let this Messiah, whoever he is, come into the temple area, and they blocked the eastern gate. It's about 30 feet deep. And they blocked it with stones and cement. And this Messiah, he isn't coming in here. Well, brethren, it's amazing what a stick of dynamite will do, eh? When they'll blast it, and the Messiah will come in. Now come to Malachi. That's very touching. The Savior will come, Malachi says. He will come suddenly to the temple. As yet, he's not being recognized. Although the Jews, at least the Defense Department, will know that some miraculous events have taken place up in the north and down in Edom, and now here he comes to deliver the whole city. And Zechariah goes into great detail as to what will take place in those terrible days. Terrible days. And so the Master will come, he will come suddenly to the temple. That will be the Tribulation Temple. And he will be confronted by the officiating priest. And by the way, on Thursday night, I'm going to say, I have seen hundreds of garments. I've met people who have been educated by the chief rabbis to function as priests. And I pointed out on Thursday that everything is ready to rebuild the Tribulation Temple. We'll point out the location. We point out certain difficulties in relation to what Revelation 11 verse 1 to 3 clarifies, and that we will look at on Thursday. The Savior will come suddenly to the temple, and he will enter into a dialogue with one of the officiating priests. And as they both engage in this dialogue, the priest will look at this person, he'll recognize he's no ordinary person, and he will ask a question. He said, tell me, sir. Tell me, please. What are the wounds in my hands? The Savior still has them. That'll take place. And he will answer, these are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Brethren, ultimately the wandering Jew will come home. They will begin to recognize right at that moment that this is the Christ they have rejected. This is the Christ they nailed to the tree. This is the one who has ascended. This is the one who stands right in front of it. And the whole nation will be saved in one day. You believe it?
Believe it?
You believe it? Oh, by the looks of you, I don't think you will. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. And the ruling house, David's house, will weep apart, and Shimei the enemy will weep apart, and Nathan the prophetic family will weep apart, and then also others, the Levi, when they recognize, oh, what a mistake we've made. 2,000 years of pogroms, Holocaust need not have existed, concentration camps, and the nations, whether it's Russia or whether it's Europe, with France or Germany or whatever, Spain, all the persecution. Was it necessary? When they'll recognize he is the man. And they'll finally realize the Christ of God. Yes, he still has wounds in his hands, brother. He'll likely have them throughout all eternity. As a reminder, not only of God's love, divine attributes are brought into perfect harmony when he died 2,000 years ago, still in Mount Moriah on the hill. Now with these thoughts we'll conclude. Won't go any further. And tomorrow night we're going to move into the tribulation. No, please, not literally. No, sir. We are going to move it theoretically, and our subject matter will be the interesting subject of the Olivet's Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. We appreciate your coming tonight and the attention. And before we part, we'll ask the Lord to bless our coming.